Father, you are unchanging and you delight in unchanging love. We thank you that you do not change, that you don't change your purposes, that you don't change your love simply because we change. Father, we thank you this morning for Terry and Linda Davis and their faithful work for the kingdom in Papua New Guinea. We thank you also for Gideon and ask that you continue to sustain them as they oversee the Awana program there. We ask for your wisdom to be upon them as they consider which regions to start training evangelists there, and that you would bring in more hands to help with the harvest of children turning to your Son in faith. Father, we also pray this morning for Pastor Stan Newton and Greenhouse Community Church in Katy, Texas. We ask that they would continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Give Pastor Stan wisdom as he studies your word, clarity as he teaches, so that they are well equipped for the good works you have prepared for them. Lord, we pray this morning for Judge Sarah Eckhart and the Travis County Commissioners, for Senator Cruz, for Governor Abbott, for President Obama. We ask that you would use these men and women who lead our community, our state, our nation, that you would use them to accomplish your will for our country. Give them wisdom and integrity. Give them justice and mercy, that we might live in all quietness and tranquility. Father, we pray for the people of Austin in Central Texas. May the body of Christ here be the earthly manifestation of your love and compassion. Father, let our speech with unbelievers be gracious, full of wisdom. Give us boldness to proclaim that which we hold most dear. Let the gospel be something that we are eager to share because of the joy you have given us and the hope that sustains us as we await your kingdom. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness and grace upon this body. As we sit down today and discuss the matters of leading the church, we ask for your guidance and wisdom because we desire to carry out your will in all that we are and do. Father, we're your children and we love you. We look forward to the time when your Son, Jesus Christ, is revealed in his glory to the world. We come before you in his holy name. Amen. You know, neglect means to fail to give sufficient attention to something or insufficient regard to something. And for there to be neglect, there also has to be responsibility. Right? Now, neglect is often considered a form of abuse. It may be intentional, it may be unintentional, but intentionality or lack thereof doesn't change the result of neglect. And often when the topic of neglect comes up, it's found around discussions of elder neglect, child neglect, animal neglect, and even self-neglect. This morning, as we progress in our study of 1 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to take a short detour. Right? We're going to detour to Acts chapter 6, and we're going to see how the church dealt with the matter of unintentional neglect of some of its widows. And it does so by selecting deacons to ensure that all were being cared for. So this morning, I'm going to read our passage first in 1 Timothy 3, even though we aren't going to stay there but for a moment. But so you understand the larger context that we're working in. Why'd you do that? Sorry. So Steve, are you going to trim that out from the... Is that better? All right. So 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 to 13. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued, or addicted to much wine, or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife, and good managers of their children in their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So we've talked about overseers, and now we're changing topics slightly and moving into deacons. And as we think about deacons, we're going to spend the majority of our time this morning in Acts 6. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve the tables. And therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word." This statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. So we've seen Paul in 1 Timothy 3 lay down the value of the work of an overseer and talk about the minimum criteria that are required for a man to fill the office of overseer or elder. And so now Paul is changing some, and now he's talking about deacons as a separate office, distinct from that of elder, of overseer. So he starts in verse 8, "Deacons must likewise be men of dignity, not double-tongued, addicted to much wine, fond of sordid gain." And those are the beginnings of the eligibility criteria for deacons. And we'll see next week that, boy, they're an awful lot like those for the overseer. All right. But before we even get into that, we have to look at what is a deacon? What is a deacon? And the translation, the word translation itself means you take a word from another language and you give the English, for us, English word that most closely represents that same meaning. So our English translation doesn't always translate words so. Sometimes we do, and here's another fun word, transliteration. And transliteration, instead of changing words and saying, well, this is the English word that fits that, sometimes we say, we like that word the way it is, and we're just going to say it in an English way. We do that with baptize. Did you know that baptize isn't an English word? It's really a Greek word. But we take that Greek word, and the Greek word's baptizo. And we just take that and we make it sound Englishy. We say baptize. Deacon is the same thing. The word deacon is not an English word. It's a Greek word. It comes from the Greek root word diakon. Boy, that sounds a bit like deacon. And so this isn't a translation, this is a transliteration. And that becomes important because we need to understand what deacon means. It comes from the root word service or to serve. And that root word has 3 general uses in Scripture. All right, the first is that it's used in a very, very general sense, simply to mean one who does a service. All right, and there's hundreds of uses of this root word in the New Testament. We're just going to look at just a couple. All right, but Mark uses this same word in this way in Mark 10, verses 43 to 44. "But it is not this way among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, shall be slave of all." Sorry. So there we see the word servant really paralleling the word slave and giving this idea of providing a service for someone else. Someone else is the authority, someone else is the object of service. And he says, if you want to be on top, you actually have to start off and be on bottom. Right? You have to serve. And so this is just this general sense of what this word diakon means. Right. Now, we take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 5, and we see then a more narrowed sense of this same word. Right? "And there are a variety of ministries and the same Lord." And that's there's a much larger context there, and I know I'm ripping this out of context. But the word translated ministries here is the same word, to serve. Right, there is a variety of services, but one Lord. Right, and here the idea is, this idea of serving is narrowed down to the focus of the church and serving within the context of the church. And then we go to Philippians 1:1. "Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, including the overseers and deacons." And this is the final category where this word is now used in a much more specific sense as really an office within the church. Outside of where we're in the pastoral epistles, this is the only place outside of those three books, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, where it's used in this sense as unambiguously as you have overseers and you have deacons. Right? So it's in this last sense then that we will be looking at deacons as we study 1 Timothy 3. And, you know, I'm missing a section of my superhero folks here, but our society, we're focused on heroes and superheroes. We like the idea, the concept of superheroes. And the best picture that we have of deacons that we look here in verse 6 is really the introduction to a couple superheroes in Scripture. We have Stephen, we have Philip, and these are some of the greats in the church. Right, and Scripture holds them up as greats in the church. Right? But as we think about how wonderful, how excellent of believers these two men were, we understand that they were deacons. Right? So we look at verse 1. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So Luke does his thing. We've gone through Luke. We're used to how he writes. Right? And he starts with the context. He tells us what's going on. Right? This is about growing pains. Right? This is all happening as a church is exploding. Remember, Christ had pulled together his disciples and said, hey, look, I'm really alive. I'm really back. Right? He went to heaven. They got Pentecost where they came out speaking in tongues, and there were all these people around recognizing their native language, the language that they grew up in as the gospel was being given, and the word just went out. So now we have, and I've heard estimates as high as 20 to 24,000 Christians around the Jerusalem area. That's a lot of people. Right? The church is growing, and as they're growing, there are problems. And that shouldn't be surprising. It's just that happens. And there's a particular problem here that Luke is focusing on. It's a problem of neglect. All right. Now, in this early church, there were two main groups of Christians. Right. Primarily, there were the Jews who were native to Judea and Samaria. Right? And they still spoke Aramaic. Right? That was their language. Their culture was entirely Jewish. And this was the largest body of Christians at this point. There was a second group that was also made up of Jews, but these were Jews that were born and raised outside of Judea, Samaria. They were called Hellenes, or Hellenistic Jews. They spoke Greek. That was their primary language. They were still Jews. They still worshipped in a Jewish way. But there was a bit of a sense of other between the natives, the Hebrews, as they called themselves, and these Hellenistic Jews. It just, there wasn't necessarily animosity. We won't see any of that here, but there was still a sense of they're them, we're us. And here, as we look at this, we see the church is doing something honorable, something right. They were taking care of their own widows. That's what the church is supposed to do, and they were doing the right thing. They were doing the good, the proper thing that fulfills so many commandments in the Old Testament about the widow, the orphan, the alien, and the need to care for these people. We talked about this briefly as we looked at an overseer and the need to manage his household rightly. Right? And yet, as they were doing this very good thing, it wasn't as good as it should have been because they were only caring for some of the widows. Some of them got food, and some of them didn't. I don't know about you. I can skip a meal, and it's usually not a big deal. I can sometimes even skip a couple meals, and it's not a big deal. But, you know, if that starts stretching out a day, two, 3 days, I get hungry. And we won't talk about how my attitude progresses as the, I get hungrier. But now imagine these poor ladies. Right? They have no provider. They are completely dependent upon others to make ends meet. Right? And these ladies don't have enough food. Right? And we have, it says they were being overlooked. It's these Hellenistic widows, these widows who, Greek is their primary language. They've been raised outside of Israel, but they're in Jerusalem. They may well have come in for the Passover and just never left. Right? But for whatever reason they're there, they don't have the big family support that the natives are going to have. Right? They're outsiders. And they aren't being cared for. And it's in this explosive growth that this situation comes up. And it's probably just a matter of church wasn't as organized as it needed to be. Right? It's not that they said, you're Hellenistic and you deserve to go hungry. We aren't going to feed you. That's not what's going on. It didn't occur to the Hebrews to say, oh, these ladies need food too. Just they were taking care of their own, and that was enough for them. But it was not enough. And so there's this idea. Neglect is not desirable, especially if you're the one being neglected. It's not a good thing. And what this caused is this caused disharmony. There was disunity in the church. In other words, there was a complaint. We've got the Hellenistic Jews saying, your folks are being fed, but not us. And so now we have this division that's growing up along cultural lines. So the church is starting to fracture. Right. And there's something else here in the subtext that's worth knowing. I say subtext because it doesn't say it explicitly, and yet there it is. You know who else didn't realize there was a problem? The folks leading the church. They had no idea this is going on. They're busy doing their thing, fulfilling their ministry, with no idea that there's a problem until people start complaining. These are the apostles. You'd think that if anybody knew what was going on, it'd be the 12. But would you believe that when God poured out the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, he did not give a measure of his own omniscience? Jesus had the Father's omniscience. And here we are 2,000 years later, and God still hasn't gotten around to fixing that issue. Until he does, what that means is that sometimes there may be problems in the church that the leadership isn't aware of. It might happen. And I know that's shocking. I know that's shocking. But tragically, there it is. And that's the situation here. If there's a problem in the church, please don't assume that I know about it. Because I don't have omniscience yet. I'm holding out for that one with all I got. But I'm not omniscient. So if you know of something, come talk to me about it. But we see in Acts 6 here, there's this problem in the church that's now leading to a loss of fellowship together, right, among believers. And I'm going to get a smidge ahead of myself here. We're going to pull in some thoughts from verse 3 here. But one of the purposes for a church to have deacons is to support and maintain the unity of the church. Deacons do this. They do this through caring, right? Through meeting the needs of people in a church. And in the first century Jerusalem, right, this meant that making sure the widows had the food to eat, regardless of where they were born, regardless of their ethnic background. Right? The deacons, they step into areas that have the potential for neglect. Right? And they do this, hopefully, to keep those needs from creating friction in the church. That's part of what a deacon is for. Now, we get into verses 2 to 4, and we're going to see that once they become aware of the issue, the apostles, they act decisively. They step up to take care of the problem. And this is where we begin to see another role of deacons, right, that they support church leadership. Right. Side note, and this is really an aside, we've talked about this in the past, but you may recall that the number 12 here is significant, right? Because, well, Jesus chose 12 disciples. We even know a nice song about that so we can remember all their names, right? But one of those guys bailed in a big way. He abandoned Jesus, he betrayed Jesus, and he went and committed suicide. So Scripture records that we got 12, and then we have 11, and now we're back to 12, because that was the choosing of Matthias. And so Luke here, when he says the 12, he's talking about Matthias. Matthias is part of that group, and this is Scripture affirming that selection of Matthias to take Judas's place. All right, so the 12 here, they bring this matter before the congregation. All right, this is a widespread problem, and they involve the entire congregation in providing the solution. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "Is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables." Now look at that right there. It's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God. Right, and let's think about that for a moment. These poor ladies didn't have enough to eat. And the apostles look at that and they recognize this is a serious problem. Right, when they say it's not desirable for them to neglect the word, they're pointing out here now a conflict of priorities. And I'm sure we've all run into that before where we need to get this done. And then this crops up. We can't do both of them at once, and yet both of them are demanding attention. That's what these guys have in front of them. Right, and the English actually kind of softens the word desirable. It's actually, this is not right. It's not right for us to neglect God's word. But these ladies don't have anything to eat. All right, so here's this conflict of priorities. In this situation, if there were no other solution possible, the apostles would have to either stop or reduce their teaching in order to meet the needs, the pressing needs of these widows. Right? If we were to look at James chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, "If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that?" You know, in American society, especially here in the South and in Texas, we like to be polite. We have this polite society, and we have well wishings. Right? Have a nice day. Now, by saying that, did I make your day get any better? Probably not. Right? But we say it because it's the nice thing to say. Somebody's got a problem. I hope things get better for you. And we may be very sincere in meaning that, but saying that doesn't actually make things any better. It just says, I feel for you. I'm thinking about you. I hope your situation changes, but I'm not going to step in and do anything about it. And James says, when we look at the situation where there are people in serious need, right, they don't have the basic necessities of life. And we say, "Hey, have a nice day. Hope things get better for you." There's a problem. There's a mismatch there. Right? Our words say one thing, and the fact that we aren't doing the darn thing other than our words says another. There's a mismatch there. Right? It's an incongruity. Right? So there is the problem. Here we have these widows, and Peter can't just stand up there and say, "You know, ladies, I hope you get your bellies filled. I hope you have food tomorrow," and leave it at that. That doesn't do anything. Now, John says something very similar to the Apostle James. All right, 1 John chapter 3, 17 to 18. "But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." So here we have the apostles, the 12. They were chosen by Jesus Christ. And if they don't do anything for these widows, that means they really don't love them. They don't have the same kind of love in them that God has for those widows. Right? They're lacking in love. They have to do something. And here, if it was this or that, they'd have to put aside the word to make sure that, these ladies have the food to eat because they love them. So John points this out as the difference between loving in word and loving in action. Right? It's not enough to say loving things to other people when your actions don't back them up. When we see a believer who's in need and we have the means to help them. So there's two criteria. When we see, because if we don't see, we don't know and we can't do anything. But when we see and when we can, when we have it within our means to help them, if we don't do that, that right there says we don't love them. We don't love them the way that God does. When we tell our conscience, go away. Quit prompting me. I don't need to do anything here. All right, that's loving in tongue, loving in word, not loving in deed. Right? And so John, he calls upon believers. He says, love in a way that's active. Love that is a motivation for what we do. Now, 1 Timothy 5:8, we looked at this a couple weeks ago. But if anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his own household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And I love that word especially. Right? We saw how that draws a distinction between elders who rule and those elders who rule and teach well. All right. So now we have, if anyone does not provide for his own, especially his household. All right, so the household are the people that you're responsible for. And then there's this larger body of those that belong to you, that are part of you, that are outside your house, outside your family. Right? And if you don't provide for this larger body that belong to you, guess what you're like? You're worse than an unbeliever. That means unbelievers are in a better state of mind than a believer who doesn't take care of his own. Right? So you can see that these guys had no choice but to make sure the ladies, the widows, were taken care of. And that's a good thing. It's a holy good. They had to do this because it was the right thing to do, because it needed to be done, because they loved them. So here we see the wonders of serving a wise God. All right. God gave the apostles wisdom to see their way through avoiding neglecting the widows and avoiding neglecting the word. It's not right to neglect the widows, but it's also not right to neglect God's word. But they don't have to do. It's not an either-or situation here. Therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. All right, so here the apostles tell the congregation, this is what we need you to do. Here's our problem. This is what you need to do. Give us seven good men. Seven good men. All right, and there's some criteria for these first deacons. All right. They have to have a good reputation. And if that sounds slightly familiar, that's because we've been talking about good reputation for a couple weeks now when it comes to overseers. Same requirement. Now, I'm pretty sure that at this point the 12 hadn't sat down and thought through to the detail and extent that Paul did by the time he got around to writing to Timothy. But that's the kind of idea that they have in mind here, a good reputation. They need to be filled with the Spirit. They need to be under the influence of the Spirit. And look at how they say this. They're telling this to the congregation, these maybe 20,000 people. Give us seven men that are filled with the Holy Spirit. And the idea here is that the Holy Spirit's impact and influence on these men's life is going to be visible to everyone. The church is going to know by looking at these folks and how they act, who they are, what they do. These guys are led by the Spirit. These are Spirit-filled men. And he says they should be men of wisdom. All right? They should be able to look at situations and think through them in a wise manner. Think of the body of Proverbs. These guys have that kind of wisdom to be able to handle the situation. So now, notice what these guys aren't supposed to do. They aren't supposed to feed these ladies themselves. Now, that may be part of what they do, but they are responsible for making sure that the job gets done. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. So now, once they have these seven men to take care of this responsibility, that's going to leave the apostles free to do what, to continue to do what they've already been doing. Right? And here ministry is presented in two sides, teaching and prayer, prayer and teaching. That's the appropriate right focus for these men, is to pray, to teach, right? And let the meeting the physical needs of these other people land on other men that are well qualified for that job. Now, we've talked about prayer. When we looked at 1 Timothy 2, there was a whole lot about prayer. So we don't need to go into that here. Ministry of the word, that we need to look at that for a second. Because remember when we were talking about the three different ways that the word serve is used, and one of those was translated ministry? It's the same word here. This is the word to serve the word. All right, so there's a contrast. We have serving tables and serving the word. Both are serving, but they're simply in different realms, different focus. Right. So the first is going to be the responsibility of these seven men. Meet the needs of the church. That is your service. We are going to meet other needs through prayer, through teaching. Right. So this is a functional division then between deacons and those who lead the church. It's a division of labor. Right. This is how deacons support the leadership of the church. They serve in such a way as to take care of those responsibilities that would otherwise distract the church leadership from their own equally important responsibilities of prayer and God's word. So now we've seen up to this point that the apostles, they proposed a solution. I remember up until this point, this is how we want to deal with it. Now we're going to see the church's response. And the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. So not only do we see approval here, right, they hear what the apostles say, and say, yeah, that's a good idea. Right, so the entire church approves. The entire church approves. Remember, we had a fracture. There was a division between the Hebrews and the Hellenistic Jews. There's no more division. They are unanimous. There's once again fellowship and unity as they see the leadership is going to make sure this is handled. The deacons are there, going to be there to do this job. So this is a beautiful picture of leadership of the church done well. And through this whole process, we see everybody involved. We've got the leaders proposing a solution. We've got the church who receives it, who approves it, who provides the deacons. Right. Now, out of these deacons, Stephen, of course, it says a man full of the Holy Spirit and full of faith in the Holy Spirit. So that goes back to those earlier requirements. That Stephen's one of them. And that description fits the rest of these men too, but it's not added through. So here we have Stephen, who's going to be martyred. We have Philip, who is an evangelist. And then we have the rest of these men, and they're kind of one-time namings for the other five. But we can actually glean just a little bit from their names. Each of these remaining names is Greek. And it at least implies that they may have been Hellenistic Jews themselves. All right. But even more noble, we have Nicholas. Right? And Nicholas here, he's called a proselyte. It means he was a Gentile convert to Christianity. So these are the congregation's choice. This is not the apostles' choice. These are the congregation's choice. And that shows that the church here is not dividing down their ethnic lines. Right? At this point, they're even choosing Gentile Christians to serve in important roles. Right? And here we can see then they're thinking not only about the division then between Hebrew and Hellenistic Jew, but there's at least some thought then to the widows for the Gentile believers as well. Then we get to verse 6. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. And laying on hands can have several different meanings in Scripture. When we talk about Jesus and his healing ministry, he laid his hands on, and people were healed. All right? It's used to describe giving the Holy Spirit. And that was a first century thing. We had believers that had believed before Jesus Christ was there, before there was the Holy Spirit. And those people weren't necessarily present at Pentecost. And so there was the laying on of hands, the giving the Holy Spirit to these people who were already believers but were not indwelled yet. And finally, we see laying on of hands. It's a confirmation of selection. It's used both of deacons and of elders, ordaining them to ministry. Right? And that's what we have here. Or the church, unified church, is ordaining these men through the apostles. They say, here's our authority, and we are giving you authority to fulfill this task. We are approving of your selection by the church. So the whole church is involved with placing these men into ministry. And in doing this, the apostles then establish a pattern for selecting the church. And the church says, we need help. All right? The congregation then puts forward, they nominate men who are eligible and appropriate for the task. And then the church leadership affirms those men, says, yes, those are good men for the job, and we are going to give them authority to do that. Right? Now, this is an example. It's descriptive. I mean, this is how the apostles did it. It's not giving a command, go therefore and do likewise. Right? But it does provide an excellent example for how to select deacons, and one I think that's appropriate still today. Right? As a matter of fact, since we've talked about the elder overseer in verse 3, might as well talk about them here too. Right? The only examples in Scripture we have for the selection of elders and overseers in the church, it says they were appointed or they were chosen. Right? It's either chosen and appointed by Paul or by somebody that Paul had affirmed. We see that in Acts 14:23 and Titus 1:5. When we get to 1 Timothy 4:14, then we get to the elders, and we don't know which elders, but it may well have been the elders in the Ephesian church, who have then laid hands on Timothy. So there's a passing on there. All right. 1 Peter 5:2 talks about it briefly. It just says elders should lead voluntarily. You can't be wrangled into it. You can't be forced into ministry. You have to be there of your own free will. So from those tidbits, we have a bit less to go on than Acts 6 gives us for the selection of deacons. All right. But it would seem that Acts 6 model may also hold true then for elders. Ask the congregation, nominate candidates, and affirm their selection. But we see through all this, deacons require the whole church's approval.